Well, our message today, as I mentioned last week and even in my prayer just now, is a difficult text, not because it doesn't teach beautiful things. It does. It teaches remarkable things and amazing things, but it's difficult because Christians, really for about the last probably 1,500 years, have in many ways debated these topics, concepts like predestination and calling and God choosing. These are difficult concepts, and I'm convinced they're even more difficult in a culture like the United States, where we value our autonomy so strongly, where we value human freedom and dignity so strongly, where it's written right into our Declaration of Independence, this freedom that we have. And so I think it's even more difficult for us in our cultural milieu, if I can use that type of terminology, in our cultural context, than it might be for many others. But what we need to be careful of in a text like this is not to hone in just on controversy, but to try our very best to also embrace the beauty of what Paul is saying here. This is a text that drives home this entire chapter's concept of the assurance of a follower of Jesus Christ, that we may believe and that we may know that we are going to spend eternity with God, that we may have confidence, if I can just use layman's terms here, that we're going to go to heaven and that we're going to spend eternity there and that we're going to see Jesus there and that we're going to experience the fullness of that fellowship that now we can only experience kind of as a shadow. And so we want to make sure that we don't get into the controversy so much that we end up forgetting what a beautiful passage this really is. So in many ways, this is what I would call a family message. This is a message for those of us here at LifePoint. And I know that not everybody here considers yourself a part of LifePoint. And so we welcome you here. We're glad that you're here. And we would just beg that you would give us your patience as we talk through some matters that, quite frankly, are difficult matters and matters that kind of dive into the deep end of the pool of the Christian faith. And so if you're new to all of this, a lot of this may just sound very, very strange. And that's understandable. And so we would just ask you to be patient with us today as we work through this. The reality is that Paul did not want to be controversial. He's not writing a text thinking, boy, this is really going to send them for a loop for the next few thousand years. He's writing to encourage the church in Rome. He's writing to encourage us. And we need to be encouraged by texts like this. Even if we find ourselves on different sides of the equation than some of our other brothers and sisters in Christ, God preserved this text in order to encourage us as well. And so we need to remember that the encouragement that Paul is hoping for here is the purpose by which he writes these words. So Paul is going to tell us that the good that God has been working in those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose, that good is our ultimate and our final salvation. We talked about that from our text last week. And now we find out that God has been working toward our good from eternity past, long before we were born. Long before anybody, human being, was created, God has been working toward a final salvation for his people and calling his people out, both in the Old Testament context, into a covenant relationship with him, in the New Testament context, into a covenant relationship with him as well. Different covenants, Old Covenant and New Covenant. He's been calling us toward this salvation because he knows us and because he loves us. This is the underpinning of a text like this. When Paul talks about predestination here, Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about the love of God. Now, we have a tendency to, when we hear the word predestination, to all, you know, put up our shields and start ready to go to battle with somebody. And we need to remember that when Paul talks about predestination, he talks about the love of God. He talks about what God has been doing for us. And so I want to go into one more concept here before we actually get to the text. And I know this is a long preamble to our text today, which is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. But I do want to throw out three words for you here. For those of you who study these types of things, obviously the primary differences of opinion here fall between what is called the Reformed camp, or the Calvinists, the Wesleyan camp, and the Arminian camp. And those Reformed brothers and sisters in Christ that are here and that we know other places, and those Wesleyan brothers and sisters in Christ that are here and that we know from other places, and those Arminian brothers and sisters in Christ that we know here and elsewhere, we're going to spend eternity in heaven together if we know Jesus Christ, if we've come to place our hope in Him. And in heaven, we're not going to be fighting about these things. We're all going to be in agreement on these things, because these things will not be controversial there. So we need to recognize that all three of these major camps, there are other minor camps out there as well. I don't have time to go into all of those. But all of these camps are represented right here at LifePoint. In fact, they're represented right on our elder team as well. And so we need to recognize that we will spend eternity with these brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to make sure that we're flying the banner of Jesus Christ much higher than the banner of Calvinism, or Arminianism, or Wesleyanism. Because once we start flying those flags higher than the flag of Jesus Christ, now we have a serious problem when it speaks to our own salvation. So I would want to say this as well. We have a tendency within the church, for those who study these kind of things and know these things, to place people into camps and then assume that they think certain things in that camp. And that's not always true. And so what I would encourage you and even challenge you to do today is to not let people tell you what you think about your view, if you even have a view on this. Many of you may not even have a view. But don't let people tell you what your view is, or why you think certain ways. Now, I'll just tell you right out of the gate, and most of you already know this, I fall into the Reformed camp. I fall into that camp. And there are some who would say, in that camp, what you serve is a very mean-spirited God who picked some people arbitrarily, said, you're going to be saved. The rest of them, he said, I arbitrarily say you're all going to be lost. And that's a moral monster kind of a God. And they would say, your God is a moral monster. And I would say, no, he's not. He absolutely is not. That is not what I believe. That is not what I teach. And that is not what this camp teaches either. And then there would be some from the Arminian camp, and others would say about the Arminians that they don't care about the sovereignty of God. They think that human autonomy trumps God's sovereignty. And the reality is I don't know a serious-minded Arminian out there who believes that. They believe strongly in the sovereignty of God. So don't let people say, if you're an Arminian, you believe that your autonomy trumps God's sovereignty, if that's not what you believe. Because that's not what Arminianism teaches. And don't let people say the same thing about Wesleyanism. Wesleyanism is very, very close to Arminianism. There's some little touches to Wesleyanism. So we need to be careful about those things as well. So now I've talked about all the things we need to be careful about, right? Let's talk about the text. And let's talk about what Paul has to say to us and what God has to say to us in our text today as well. So Romans chapter 8. Romans is in the New Testament. It's the sixth book into the New Testament if you're new to your Bibles today. We're in chapter 8, reading from verses 29 through 30. So let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read His Word today. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Paul says this, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Amen. You can be seated. Thanks. So let's talk about what salvation resembles. And here's the main point of a text today, I think. Salvation resembles a chain of six links, each of which builds on the next, all of which cannot be broken. So salvation resembles a chain of six links, each of which build on the next, none of which can be broken. And when I say build on the next, when we talk like that in English and in our own minds, we start thinking about time. So this happens, and then time passes, and then this happens, and then time passes, and then this happens. We need to remember that God is a God who lives in eternity. And so when we start layering things, we have to recognize we do that because that's the only thing that we know. But this doesn't mean that all these things have to happen in some sort of a sequential sequence time-wise for us. If I look at my own salvation, if you look at your own salvation, if you're here this morning and you know Christ, there'll be some things you would say, gosh, I don't know when I was thinking that. I don't know when this happened. We don't always know these things. But at least biblically, Paul seems to lay these things out sequentially and say, salvation looks like these things, these building blocks that lead toward salvation. And the first three he talks about is foreknowledge, predestination, and I'm going to throw in the word conform to the image of Christ. Even though Paul does not use the word sanctified, he certainly speaks about sanctification when he talks about being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we call big word sanctification, being set apart, being made more like Jesus, becoming more and more holy. We call that theologically sanctification. Paul does not say that word here, but he certainly implies it with this concept of us being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the word foreknown is the most controversial word in this entire text, and it can certainly take on some different meanings, and therefore it's created controversy. Foreknowledge simply means that God does know the future. There's no question there. Everybody agrees with that. Well, that's not true. Not everybody agrees with that. There would be people who call themselves Christians who would say that God is looking at the future just like we are. And the only way that he can maintain our autonomy, our freedom, is that he doesn't know the future or preordain the future either. Because if he does, that means we can't make decisions about it. See, we get confused about these things. So there are some people out there who would claim to know Jesus who would say God does not know the future. He's learning just like we are. I think that's what we call heresy. And I know there's a fine line there, but I think that is so clear biblically, and we'll talk about that, that that takes a person out of the camp of being a follower of Jesus Christ. With this caveat, some people just don't know yet. And so it's not up for us to step into their shoes and say, I'm going to think like you think. Oh, you think this way? You can't be a Christian. We have to allow people a chance to grow up. We have to allow people to learn things. Listen, if I were to get up to you here today and preach to you when I was 14 years old and came to know Christ, wow, would there be some heresy coming out. There would be some stuff that just simply isn't true. And so we need to be careful and give people an opportunity. I would simply say that about the people who are scholars, who have studied this, have been in the Word, and are now teaching that God does not know the future, nor can he know the future, I would say, watch out. You should know better. It's very clear biblically. And so this word foreknown is a difficult word. What does it mean? It means that God knows the future. Absolutely, God knows the future. Now, I certainly think it means more than that as well. I think it means not only to know the future events, that's a given, but foreknown here in almost every instance in the Bible, Old and New Testament, means not just to know about somebody. Of course God knows about somebody. It's to love somebody in advance. It's to forelove them. It's to love them and to set them apart. To be foreknown is to be foreloved by God. It is to be known by God with a particular affection. And it may not, in almost every instance, is not built on anything that we've done. It's simply because God has said, I know you, I love you, and that word know in the original language, it means to know someone intimately. And so for those of you who are old enough to understand what I'm saying here, it's the knowledge of a husband and a wife in a relationship, okay? That's that word that is there. It is that type of intimacy that's talking about. It's to know somebody better than anybody else knows somebody. It's to know their weaknesses and their strengths and to still love them. That's the kind of knowledge that we're talking about here. So it's not just, I happen to know the future. It's, I know an individual, I know somebody, and I have loved them, and I have set them apart for a purpose. We have a couple of texts that I would turn to here in the Old Testament from Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, this is God speaking to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It's not that he just knew about him, but that he has loved him. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. See, this isn't just Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you were going to be born. Well, of course, nobody, no Jew would have disagreed with that. But what God is saying is, I loved you, Jeremiah. I consecrated you. I set you apart to be a prophet of God. In this sense, I foreknew you, I chose you, I established what you were going to be before you had done anything. You hadn't even been born yet. And then in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 4. But now that you have come to know God. Now again, let me just stop here. He's not talking about knowing about God. Lots of people know about God. The knowledge that Paul speaks about here is to know God and to love God. Is to want to be with God. So that now that you have come to know God, and listen how he stops here, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? So what he's saying here to the church of Galatia is they're turning back to the law. These people are people who have come to know Christ. They're turning back to the law. And Paul says, but you know God. You have a relationship with God. There's an intimacy here between you and God. And not only that, but we have to kind of stop and say, before that, God knew you and he set you apart. Why in the world would you now go back to the law that simply enslaves you, that puts you back under the dominance of a system that can only lead to death? And so this is the knowledge that he's talking about here. I'd have to say in my own salvation experience that there was this sense of not knowing exactly what was going on in my heart and my mind. And I know I talked about this last week. And I know that as a pastor, I get the opportunity and the privilege to share my testimony far more than you all get the opportunity to do that. So I don't want to elevate my testimony as if it's something unique or different than somebody else's. Obviously, it's unique to me. But I suspect all of us would say that when we came to know Christ, there was something going on in us that we couldn't pinpoint all of those things. I said last week, I don't know what I said, and I meant that. I have no idea what words I said. I know I was speaking, but I don't know what I was saying. And I can't get a grip on the words that were there. And in that same sense, there was something in me calling me. It was a call of God. Now, was I cognitively thinking about things? Yes, I was cognitively thinking about things. But something got me out of nowhere to walk up the steps in a very old house. So three flights, trudging up the steps to get to my bedroom, where it was about the only place in a house with 14 kids you could find privacy, was to shut the bedroom door and to get down on my knees next to my bed and to invite Jesus into my heart. That was the terminology that was common in that day. But I don't know what it was that was calling me. I can't pinpoint that. I don't know the words I was using. I can't pinpoint that. Something was going on inside my life. And I suspect for most of you, maybe all of you would say, yeah, very similar story. Probably a lot different circumstances, but a similar story that God was calling out to you. And so to be foreknown, I think biblically, is more just than knowing about a future event. God knows future events. It's about setting somebody apart. Now again, there would be some controversy here between those three camps, but not a lot of controversy. It would just be splitting hairs on these issues about how this works. But Wesleyans and Arminians and Calvinists all believe in the foreknowledge of God. They all believe that God is working. The distinction here is that those in the Reformed camp would say God was doing that based on nothing that we ever did, no decisions that we will ever make. He simply foreknew us and said, I set you apart because I love you. You've done nothing. I love you, and I'm setting you apart. Wesleyans and Arminians would have the tendency to say God looks through what they call the tunnel of time. And he's God. He's not living in time. He looks through time. He sees Jim Gregory on his knees on some April afternoon inviting Jesus into his heart. And God says, because of your decision to invite me into the heart that I now know, I now predestine you to salvation. Because I've seen your decision. Your decision was, you know, in 1979. And God doesn't live in 1979. He was there in 1979. But he's not concerned about 1979. God saw that into the future. See the difference there in that foreknowledge concept? The Reformed camp would say, has nothing to do with looking down the tunnel of time. Of course he saw me get on my knees. I got on my knees because he chose me. He set me apart from eternity past. Whereas the other two camps would say, no, he chose you because he saw you on your knees in 1979. You see, there's a bit of a distinction there, and that bit of distinction has led to wars. So it's a pretty, it's a bit of a distinction, isn't it? So to be foreknown, I believe, is to be foreloved. Let's talk about this concept then to be predestined. To be predestined means to make a plan beforehand and then put it into action. To make a plan beforehand and put it into action. And again, I know, man, you sit down, you get a group of three guys or gals who know this stuff, and they're going to, you know, they're going to be talking about this stuff. And I hope at the end they're going to hug each other and love each other and say, let's go out and see that lost people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and not the distinctions of these things that, quite frankly, I think in eternity will be somewhat trivial. But if they were gathering around, there would be some jockeying for position on some of these. But what do you mean by this? And clarify your thoughts on this. So to be predestined means to make a plan beforehand and put it into action. Everybody, all Christians, should believe in this and agree with that. From whatever camp you may fall in, or no camp at all. That to be predestined means that God makes a plan. And he puts it into action before it even takes place. So when God ordains that something will happen, nothing in all creation can change that. And almost all Orthodox believers believe that. When God says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. Nothing's changing that, except for that very small camp that I talked about at the beginning, who would say God doesn't know the future, because he certainly can't put a plan into action if he doesn't know what's going to happen, if there's too many variables that even he can't get his, you know, his sovereign mind around the variables in human decisions and human will. But I think Orthodox Christians from all camps believe in this concept of predestination. And even if we say, I don't believe in predestination, man, do we have a big problem reading the New Testament? Because we come across that word, and I guess we just have to skip it somehow. But it's there. It's there in the original language, so it has to be translated into English for us. And that's what to be predestined means. And here's a few texts that I think that bear that out. There's many more, friends, but here's a few that bear that out. Isaiah 45. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Or in other words, you're like the broken pieces of pottery on the ground when we hold our fist up to God and say, how dare you make me the way you made me? Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? This is God speaking to human beings and essentially saying, do you think you're God? Do you really think you know better? You don't know better. Here's another text here. Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey here in this context, he's speaking about King Cyrus of the Persians, who has not yet been born, named by name in the Bible. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Now another text from Isaiah here. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, I announced them, and then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. And then this one, the difficult text from Acts chapter 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now see, here's a difficult text. Because what it does is it names all the characters in the death of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? all the people who were assembled making human decisions completely by their own choices and saying, Jesus is going to the cross. And all the while, God is saying, or it's told to us, that God said, this was preordained. Listen, there was no chance that Jesus was going to show up and not go to the cross. It's not that Jesus got fooled. There's some of that writing out there by people who call themselves Christians that say Jesus showed up and he thought he was going to announce a new kingdom and inaugurate a new kingdom. And then he found out that people were turning against him and he was wondering, what in the world's going on? And then he got on the cross. He said, my God, what happened? I thought I was going to be anointed a king. And here I am dying. And that is not what the Bible teaches at all. Jesus came to die. He told his disciples three times on the way to Jerusalem, this is what will happen to me. I'll be turned over to the Gentiles. They will beat me and scourge me. And then they will crucify me. But I will rise on the third day. He announced it beforehand. It's not like it couldn't happen. It had to happen. God ordained it to happen. Friends, your salvation is so sure that from eternity past, God said, this will happen to secure your salvation. And Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, agreed to that. And he came to die. So if we just want to be really bold and say this as boldly as we can, God killed Jesus. He sent him to the cross. And Jesus agreed to go. And we can call that cosmic child abuse and all kinds of other terms that are thrown out there. What it is the power of salvation. It is what God has done for us from eternity past. So God is working in believers, and he is working toward our salvation. He has saved us, he is saving us, and he will save us. Past, present, and future, God is at work in our salvation, Paul is saying. And salvation includes sanctification, being made more like Christ. And so Paul says here in 8:29, the goal of predestinating grace is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Friends, whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian or a Wesleyan or you don't know what you are in, however you say that, the goal of God's predestinating grace is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he's working in us, conformity to Christ, that we might be set apart, not just in heaven, but here as well, conformed to the image of Christ so that we might know that and we might become what they called Christians in the early church, little Christs, Christian, little Christ. It was a pejorative term. It was meant to mock Christians. You're just little Christians. You're just little Christs. And remember what happened to Christ. And the church said, you know what? That's a good definition of who we are. We're little Christs. And thus, in the church of Antioch, Christians became Christians. And we were called Christians and have been called by that term ever since. So in such a way, by God setting apart these people and calling them by name and giving us this hope in Jesus Christ, Jesus now becomes, Paul says, the firstborn among many brethren, brothers and sisters. The firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Jesus is the first to experience this type of resurrecting power. But there will be others, and there have been others, millions and millions and millions of others. Friends, Jesus is not going to be the only one in heaven. That was set apart in eternity past. He's not going to be the only one in heaven. I don't believe that was ever a possibility. Here's where I would disagree with some in those other camps. It's okay. We can't both be right. One of us is wrong and one of us is right, or we're both wrong. I think I'm right. Or else I wouldn't believe it. And if I thought they were right, then I would change my opinion in a heartbeat. But it's okay because they don't think I'm right. But we're brothers and sisters in Christ as we look through these things. I don't think there was ever a possibility that heaven would only have Jesus in it. And the reality is if you ask any Arminian and any Wesleyan, they would probably tell you the same thing. They would tell you the same thing. That Jesus is not and never was going to be the only one in heaven. God has set apart for himself a people. Under the old covenant, those people were called to God by the preaching of the prophets to obey the law of God, to acknowledge one God, and to love him with all their heart, their soul, and their strength. That was the preaching of the Old Testament. Jesus told us that the prophets proclaimed God's saving grace until John the Baptist. And then after John the Baptist, now the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God has begun. And then he says a very strange phrase there. He says, and forceful people or violent people are forcing their way into the kingdom of God. They're coming to Jesus. They want to be saved. They want to know about this salvation. And they are forcing their way into the kingdom. Because the gates have been opened and the gospel of our salvation has been preached and must be preached universally. And you say, but you're a Calvinist. You don't think everybody's going to be saved. No, I don't think everybody's going to be saved. But I believe the call is universal. And I believe that because it's absolutely unmistakable biblically. It's a universal call. The call is to go out to the nations. And that is the preaching that has come after John the Baptist. Paul told Timothy that God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. You see, God knows who are his people. He's always known who are his people. I think it's because he set those people apart from eternity past. Our Arminian brothers and sisters and Wesleyan brothers and sisters think it's because God saw them being set apart in their own time. I'm okay with that. The reality is that God has set apart a people, and his solid foundation stands firm, and this is the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. Sealed, Paul says, with an inscription. God knows those who are his. You're not fooling God if you show up here today and say, just now, stamped my ticket, I was in church, and so I must be a Christian. No, that just doesn't work that way. God knows those who are his. And those of us who are his, we turn away from wickedness. We confess the name of God, and we turn away from our wickedness. Foreknown, predestined, conformed to the image of Christ. Now he says, called, justified, and glorified in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So I think there's a natural order here. Those whom God has known, whom he has loved with a particular affection, are new. For the Arminian and Wesleyan brothers, those whom God knew would choose him, he's predestined towards conformity to Christ. That's expressed in calling, which every time leads to justification. When God calls us, we are justified. We are declared not guilty. We are made righteous through Jesus Christ. We'll explain that in a minute. And such will surely always result in our glorification. Those whom God calls, he always justifies, every time, no exceptions. And those whom he justifies, they all go to heaven, glorified. See, here's the assurance that Paul is saying to the church of Rome. Are you called by God? Then you are foreknown by God. You're going to be justified. You are justified by God if you come to know him. You're also going to be glorified. These things are a natural progression. They happen. So we will also know this glorification as well, this justification. Paul says to the Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He doesn't just kind of put a shadow over us and say, for a while I can kind of see that you look a little bit like Jesus. No. We look like Jesus to him. We become the righteousness of God. That is just a phenomenal statement for those of us who know Christ. You say, but man, I'm just so full of sin. Yes, you are. So am I. If you know Jesus Christ, God has wrought in you salvation. There is a completeness to this. Which leads me to one of my favorite short poems. I know I've said it before, but complete in thee, no work of mine can take the place, dear Lord, of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. We're going to be glorified. You've been justified if you know Christ. You have been called. You have been foreknown. You've been called and predestined towards conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. So very quickly, let me just break this down. To be called by God is to be chosen by God. He says in John 6:36, Jesus speaking, "All that the Father has given me will come to me." Now, if that's not a Calvinistic statement, I don't know what it is. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and he or she that comes to me, I will never cast away. If that second part is not an Arminian Wesleyan statement, I don't know what is. They're both true. And you say, and I say, I can't get my mind around that. You're right, we can't get our mind around God. When you come, it's because you've been called. Everybody that God has set us apart will come to Jesus. It's a given fact. He set you apart, you're coming to Jesus. You may not know him today, but if God has set you apart, you will one day, and you may say, "Preacher, boy, I don't like it when you talk like that. You can't tell me what I'm going to be." I'm not telling you what you're going to be. The Bible's telling you what you're going to be. All that the Father has given me, Jesus said, will come to me. That's Reformed theology. All those who come to me, I will never cast away. That's Wesleyan Arminian theology. And it's in the same verse. It's in the same sentence. And so we just have to wrestle with the tension there, don't we? Well, which one is it, Jesus? It's both. It can't be both. Oh, yes, it can. Yes, it can in God's economy. John 6:65, "There are some here who do not believe," Jesus says. And then there's a parenthetical statement. John is telling us something about what Jesus said. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who would betray him." Judas didn't take Jesus by surprise. Jesus told Judas before he betrayed him, "Go and do what you're about to do." He had to have permission from God. And when he got permission, he went and he betrayed Jesus. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Listen, friends, I don't care what camp you're from. You cannot come to Christ unless it's granted to you by God. You cannot come to Christ unless it's granted to you by God. And then we can debate how we came to know him all day long, until the cows come home, until Jesus comes back. It's probably a better Christian reference. We can debate and debate and debate and debate, but the reality is we're not coming to him unless God has granted it to us. Now we debate. Now after he granted it to us, how do we come to him? Okay, let's debate that. But we can't debate the first part because it's just too solidly biblical. We don't come to him unless he's made it possible for us to come to him. To be justified is to be declared by God to be righteous. This is what we call an alien righteousness. It's not ours. My righteousness before God that I own today, right now, the righteousness I own, it's not mine. I didn't earn it, the Bible says. Nothing I ever did made me righteous in God's sight. Therefore, it is what we call an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, big word here, imputed, given to me by God, so that I can be righteous, so that I will be the righteousness of God, so I will stand before God like Jesus Christ, his son. This is the righteousness that we have. It's Jesus' righteousness given to us. Therefore, we call it an alien righteousness. Romans 8, 3 and 4, "For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to become a sin offering. Therefore, the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in us." This is the gospel of our salvation. To be glorified is to be free from sin and to be perfected body and soul, friends, and that will happen one day, glory to God, for those of us who know Christ. Here, notice what Paul does here. It's all in the past tense, isn't it? And you say, but glorification comes after we die. That's right. But this is what we call proleptic language. It's just a term that we use when we speak about things that are future, but they're so sure to happen that we can talk about them like they're in the past tense. Your salvation is like that, Paul says. Your glorification is like that. All these things, you would say, yeah, that happened to me. Yeah, that happened to me. Yeah, that happened to me. Yeah, that happened to me, if you know Jesus. And then you get to glorified and you say, well, that hasn't happened yet. But Paul uses the past tense, not just in English, but in the original language. Why does he do it? It is so certain to happen, it's a past event. Friends, this is a passage about assurance. It is so sure that you're going to be in heaven if you know Jesus Christ and if you have made a decision for Christ. All that terminology that we use, if you have come to know Christ, it is so sure that you're going to be in heaven. Paul would simply say, you're glorified. And you would say, but it hasn't happened yet. It's okay. It's going to happen. It has to happen. Therefore, we'll talk about it like it's the past tense. We will be glorified. That is going to happen because God finishes what he starts. And I'm finishing right here myself, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God finishes what he starts in us, friends. There's an assurance in all these things. Now, that is what you call a technical message. So if you've never heard one, now you have. It's a technical message. And my guess is you're not going to go out of here today and say, wow, man, that guy can preach. I mean, I'm just really, really pumped up for Jesus today. You probably got a whole lot of words going through your head and saying, what in the world? And some of you are saying, Jim, I disagree with you. That's okay. Friends, look, our country's being torn apart right now, isn't it? Black against white, ethnicities. It's hard to see. That should not happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. Not just about ethnicities. That's important. We should embrace one another, our race, our cultures, our ethnicities, and we should fly the banner of Jesus Christ above them all. And we should fly the banner of Jesus Christ above all the other technical, theological things that we may debate. Everything we've talked about today, friends, as important as it is, biblically, it is as solid as it can possibly be. Paul wasn't confused about this. I don't think the Romans were confused about this. We get a little confused about this. It just happens. I don't know why God ordained it to be that way, but that's how it is. So there's going to be some debate about that now, but I don't think there was debate about it then. But the reality is, friends, is that we can love one another on secondary issues. These are not primary issues. It won't all be Calvinists in heaven, thank God. And it won't all be Wesleyans or Arminians or whatever camp you might assign yourself to. And now's the time to learn to love one another and get along. And you may say, well, I don't even know about this stuff, so I just love everybody. Man, hang out with me more. So let's love one another. Let's be different than our culture. Let's rise above that, not because we're better, but because God is God. Let's do it in our culture. Let's do it in the church. Let's love one another. The main point, salvation resembles a chain of six links. Each one builds on the next, all of which are unbreakable. Your salvation, my friends, is secure if you know Jesus Christ. God has been at work in your salvation. Know that. He's been at work in your salvation from the beginning, and he will work on it to what we call the end for us. But there is no end because we move into eternity from that. It's his work. He'll see it through to the end. So do this. Take great courage in your salvation, my friends, if you know Jesus Christ today. It's unbreakable. It is unbreakable. Amen? Father, and now help us to put pieces together, I pray. Many will go home and open their Bibles and begin to search. And I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be in the midst of their search. As you've been in the midst of my search, which clearly indicates, Lord God, that I have not arrived. So much that I want to know. So many mysteries that I wish I could tap into. But you are God, and you are sovereign, and you are good, and you are gracious. And you called us to yourself, and you've commanded that we come to you, and that we make a decision for you. And all that stuff, in its nuances and fine lines, confuses us sometimes. But we know you're not confused. So, Father, we worship you. We give you praise, glory, and honor for who you are. Amen.